This Sunday, we're finishing a series we started many, many weeks ago on essential doctrines in Scripture. And so today we're at the point of talking about the Holy Spirit. Dr. Savine will speak to us tonight. And this is a sort of a tricky situation because I preach after him, which means I can stay out of his way. And so I don't know what he's going to do tonight. Then starting next week, we're going to start talking about marriage. We're going to talk about marriage for 4 weeks on Sunday mornings. And we're doing that because I know some of you maybe are planning to get married this spring. And we want to take one last chance to try to talk you out of it and that kind of thing. But we're going to talk about marriage for 4 weeks. And then you're on your own. If you still want to go through with it, it's on you. It's good to see Del Lowry here today. Del's been gone a long time. We're glad to have you back. Yeah. How long did you go without eating, Del? Two or three months, right? Yeah. Can you imagine not eating for 2 or 3 months? Maybe longer than that. Tremendous guy, Del Lowry. Well, you're always when you talk about the Holy Spirit, there's always immediately some trepidation because the Holy Spirit, first of all, there's would be very few things that are more important to talk about in the Christian life than the Holy Spirit. I mean, that the list would be very short because the Holy Spirit is vitally important. And yet, we're well aware that when we talk about the Holy Spirit, there's great mystery regarding the Spirit. I remember when I was writing my doctrinal thesis, I had to write on a topic related to preaching. And I went to the professor. It had to be approved. And so I went to the professor. He was in his early 80s and had been preaching since he was 17 and had written 15 or 20 books on preaching. So I go to him and say, I want to write a thesis on the Holy Spirit in preaching. And he said, no, you don't want to do that. He said, I've been thinking about trying to write a book like that for 30 years. He said, you don't want to do that. You get into that. He said, there's too many loose ends. And even Jesus hints at that when he says in John chapter 3, verse 8, he says, the wind blows and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it was coming from and you can't tell where it's going. And that's the way it is with the Holy Spirit, Jesus said. And so there is a sense in which there's a trepidation in talking about the Holy Spirit because there are loose ends to try to rein him in, to try to categorize what he's doing. It's sometimes almost impossible. But let me begin with an affirmation and then raise a question. And the affirmation is this, that even though the Spirit works oftentimes in great mystery in our lives, from beginning to end, the Christian life is about life influenced and governed by the Spirit. And so we're told, for instance, in John chapter 16, verse 8, that the Holy Spirit comes and he, first of all, convinces us of sin. In other words, if you've ever thought you were a sinner, if you were ever convinced that you were a sinner, the Bible says you didn't get that yourself, but the Holy Spirit came and he convinced you or convicted you of sin in your life. John chapter 16, verse 14 says that the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. And so if Jesus is glorified in your mind, if you ever reached a point in your life where he was beautiful to you, where he was wonderful to you, the Bible says you didn't get there by yourself, but the Holy Spirit was at work in your life bringing you to that point. So even before you would ever think about becoming a follower of Jesus, the Bible says that the Spirit is working to convince you that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. He is working to make Jesus Christ beautiful in your life. And then in John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus says that everybody who is born of God is born of the Spirit. In other words, if you're ever born again, if you're ever brought into the family of God, the Bible says that whether or not you know it or not, that was a work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, so from beginning to end, it's life in the Spirit. The Spirit comes to you long before you would ever come to Jesus, talking to you about sin, glorifying Jesus in your mind. He is the agent of change at the new birth. And Romans chapter 8 verse 9 says that he enters into your life so that Look at that last phrase. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's how certain Paul lives, that the Christian life is a life lived in communion, lived with the Spirit inhabiting you. There at the beginning, bringing you through the process of new birth, inhabiting you at the point of new birth. In fact, in Acts chapter, in the book of Acts, Acts is sort of the chronology of the church, of the early days of the church. And you have roughly 10 conversion accounts in the book of Acts. So they're sort of case studies, 10 case studies in the book of Acts as the church is moving forward. And in every single case study, all 10, there are three things always present when somebody comes to Christ. The first is belief. They all believe. Secondly, they are all baptized. You can't underestimate how important baptism is. In every single case study, there is baptism. And then thirdly, in every single case study, they receive the Holy Spirit into their life. Now, again, the writer of Acts, he doesn't seem so concerned with the timeline, because sometimes the Spirit is received after baptism. Sometimes the Spirit, as in the working of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, is received before baptism. But the point of the book of Acts is that any time you find a real authentic believer, a real authentic Christian, you're going to find somebody who has believed, somebody who has accepted the Holy Spirit into their life, and you're going to find somebody who's been baptized. At least that's, I think, the point that is being driven in the book of Acts. So, the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. But then the question is how do you know the Spirit's at work in your life? I mean, how would you know that you have the Spirit and not just a bad case of indigestion? How would you know that it's the Spirit of God inhabiting your life? What would be the signs? What would be the symptoms that you have been invaded by God Himself in the form of the Spirit? And the Bible gives us many points in that regard. I want to dwell, because I'm a preacher, I like to make it all 3 points. There may be 7 or 8, but preachers get it into 3 somehow. And I want to just point out 3 things to you. First of all, what the Bible says is that the Holy Spirit will come into your life and He will give you the palpable feeling that you are a child of God. The Holy Spirit, one of the evidences of the Holy Spirit is that you feel like you are a son, that you are a daughter of God. It says that in Romans chapter 8, verse 15 through 17, if it's on the screen here. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, did you see that? Spirit comes into your life, and it's because of the Spirit that you can cry out, Daddy. It's because of the Spirit that you feel like you are a child of God. I think there's a difference in knowing or believing that you are a child of God, because you read it in the Bible, and I prayed a prayer when I was 4 years old, and they said that, you know, God is your Father, and so at least intellectually I believe that God is my Father. There's a difference in knowing that in some intellectual way and feeling it, being overcome with it. And what the Bible says is that when the Spirit comes in, that He will make you feel like you are a child of God. I wonder if, obviously I've never been adopted, but I would imagine there's a difference in being a child who is adopted. You have all the legalities. You are technically a child of a new father and mother. But I wonder when you begin to feel like they're your parents. Seems to me that that would be 2 different things. My father had really 3 fathers. He never knew his real father, so he never felt like his son. He had a stepfather who was very abusive, and at times I think he felt like his son, but But ultimately, there wasn't any relationship there. That man never told him that he loved him. And then he had a second stepfather, and that was grandpa to us, but I'm not sure that he ever felt like he belonged to anybody. I mean, he had three sort of fathers, a real father he never knew, two stepfathers. I'm not sure that he ever really felt like he was a son of any of those men. The Bible again says that when the Spirit comes into your life, He will give you the feeling that you are a child of God. See, let me back up. How would you ever come to believe that you are loved of God? I mean, many of you are here today and you say, well, of course God loves me. The Bible says God loves me. God cares about me. Everybody knows that. That's sort of a common sense. God loves everybody, right? Well, listen, don't sell yourself short. Why do you think God loves you? Because, see, it's really not common sense that God loves you. Where would you get the idea that God loves you? I mean, would you get it from religion? Not particularly. I mean, you wouldn't particularly get it from other religions. Rudolf Otto wrote a book many years ago, which is sort of a classic. But he did an in-depth study of old religions. And he said the ideal that the God loves you is not embedded in any old religion, in any ancient religion that he's aware of. He said because basically without exception, all the old religions, all the ancient religions, you approach God with a sacrifice. You didn't run in and say, Daddy, you were scared to death. You brought a sacrifice to appease the God. There wasn't anything embedded in those religions that said, God loves you. And even modern religions, as I understand it, the Eastern religions are not embedded with the ideal that God loves you. You take Hinduism and Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism. All of those religions are religions where you do not have a personal relationship with God. Those aren't relationships where you establish a loving relationship with the God of those religions. In fact, some of them, you know, Hinduism, you have innumerable number of gods. You take Islam, and there's a lot of debate inside of America as to what Islam really believes. But I think one thing is certain, and Muslims will own this themselves, that you do not have a personal relationship with the Muslim God, with Allah. In fact, Timothy Keller is in New York City. He has a lot of Muslim friends, and he said, I kept slipping up with my Muslim friends. I would say, well, now, you know, God loves us. And finally, he said, they ganged up on him and shut him off, and he said, listen, you don't listen to us. We believe that Allah is all-powerful. We believe that He's God, that He's all-powerful, but we do not believe that He's our Father. We believe that He can show mercy, but He does not want a personal relationship with any of us. Where do you get the idea that God loves you? Do you get it from religion? No, you don't get it from religion. That's not embedded in any religion that God loves you and wants to have a relationship with you other than Christianity. Would you get it from, say, nature? See, it's very easy to say, you know, I just go out and look at nature and I know God loves me. See, here's the thing. You know God is powerful. You see the handiwork. But you don't look at nature and derive that God loves you from nature unless you come from a very Christian viewpoint. Because nature is very violent. It is. How would you get that God loves you by looking at nature? You go into the ocean, it wants to throw you out. There's storms. Nature itself is violent. There's earthquakes. There's tornadoes. Annie Dillard wrote a book called The Pilgrim at something Creek. She's up the creek somewhere. Started with a T. But she wrote a book. Annie Dillard wrote a book. And the synopsis of the book was she was 27 years old. She had lived in humanity. She had lived in a very violent, or perhaps maybe not a violent, but she lived where people did awful things to each other. And she just thought that humanity was violent and corrupt and all that. And she wanted to get back to nature. So she goes and she lives in a cabin in the woods. And she became appalled because she thought that nature was just a peaceful, that you know, I guess she watched Bambi and the birds sing and everybody gets along. But she went out into the woods and she's appalled because she sees two praying mantises, you know, mating. And as that's going on, the female eats the head of the male. The mating process. Women, right? And she eats. It's a very violent act. And then she sees this water bug land on a frog, and he injects the frog with his venom, and the frog turns to jello, and then he, we're having a dinner today, by the way, he sucks the brains of the frog, and just leaves him skin. And she's watching all this, and it's a dog-eat-dog in nature. And the bigger things eat the smaller things. And she looked at it, and she said, nature is extremely violent, and she believed in evolution. She said, evolution loves death far more than it loves you and me. Don't get the idea that God loves you by looking at nature. Nature's violent. Do you say, well, we get the idea that God loves us by looking at history. Really? Really? You look at history and you see through all the wars and rumors of wars and how just bad things continue to happen to good people and good things happen to bad. Do you look at history and say, it's very, very obvious God loves us? Not necessarily. You say, well, listen, I know God loves me by looking at my life. I can see him working in my life. I know that God loves me. That's true in one sense because you have grown up as a Christian and you see life through the Christian lens. But in one sense, that's also very, very suburban American. Because if you go to Haiti and you preach to mothers with starving children and you have disease and life expectancy is probably not north of 50, and there's a lot of struggle and pain in life, you don't get up and say, you know God loves you because look at your lives. Now, you can say that if you live in nice, suburban, middle-class American upbringing. You can say, look, we have a nice family, and my family's protected, and we have a wonderful house, and we have nice clothes, and we have a future, and we'll be able to send our kids to college. Then you might say, look at my life. I know God loves me. But most of the world doesn't have that kind of evidence in their lives. It's a very American thing to believe. Where do you get the fact that God loves you? You don't get it from nature. You don't get it from history. If you live in suburban America, you might look at your life and say God loves you, but most of the world doesn't have the life experiences you have. Most of the world lives very near to death. Most of the world has struggles that you and I don't know anything about. Don't get it from other religions. Where do you get the notion that God loves you and cares about you? You get it first of all from the Bible. Because God sent his son Jesus Christ to die for you. You get it from the Bible. And you know what? That goes to your head, but if it ever gets into your heart that God actually loves you and cares about you and wants a relationship with you, it's gonna come from the Holy Spirit. And if you believe that, it is a work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Romans chapter 5 says this. Listen to this. Romans chapter 5 verse 5 says, now hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Listen to me. An evidence that the Holy Spirit has done something marvelous in your life is that you actually believe that God loves you and wants a relationship with you, because there is no other place you could get that into your heart. There's no other way to get it into your heart unless the Holy Spirit of God pushes it down into your heart. That's the first thing. He gives you the palpable feeling that you are loved, that you are a son, that you are a daughter of God. There's something else that he does for us. The Bible says that he will also lead you. Romans 8:14 says that for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And six times in the book in chapter 8 of Romans, we're told that the Spirit will lead you. Now, And talk about the Spirit leading you. That's like a 10-part series. And immediately, if you grow up in the church, you probably get very, very nervous that anybody says that they're led by the Spirit, because the people who seemingly are always led by the Spirit are the people who interrupts things and talk real loud and make a mess of stuff. They're led by the Spirit to create chaos, it seems to be. At least that's where I grew up in the church. And so, you know, you're tempted to say, you know, I don't know about all these people saying I'm led by the Spirit to do stuff. Again, it seems like they get it off. And I think there's a lot to say about that, but let me just talk about this for like, well, I was going to say 3 minutes, but that'd be a lie, like 8 or 9 minutes. And it should be like a 10-part series. But think of it like this. There's a lot to say about this. But when you talk about the Holy Spirit leading you to do something, understand that apart from the Holy Spirit, your life is spent in a battle between your head and your heart. Okay? Your intellect and your emotions or your affections. Okay? And that's where we live our lives. Battle between the head and battle between the heart. And so if you go and buy a new truck, it's like my head says I can only spend 15 grand. So I'm getting a cheap truck. I can't afford anymore. But then you go out there and you see, oh, your heart falls in love with something that's not 15 grand. It's like 60 grand. And it's like, okay, so here's my head and my heart, and something's got to win, and my head is saying, you got to make a wise decision, and your heart is saying, but it's so shiny. And so your head and your heart, they sort of have to fight it out. If you decide to get married, you know, and, well, she's very, very pretty, and so your heart is, you know, in the whole pretty kind of thing, and she's wonderful, and I think I'm in love. And hopefully, maybe, if she's a certain kind of girl, somebody pulls you aside, maybe your pastor, and they say, listen, there's a lot of pretty girls in the world, and she's pretty, but there's a lot of pretty girls in the world, and just understand, she's spoiled rotten, and you will never, ever make enough money to keep her happy, and beauty will fade, and you'll be left broke. And what you need to do is you need to go find a nice, simple woman who knows how to be gracious and express gratitude. And you need to get away from your eyes and your heart, and you need to start using your brain for once. Okay? Now, I'd never say that to somebody. Well, probably, maybe not. But in any case, so there's this head and the heart. My intellect is saying, you know, I need to find somebody who would be really nice marriage material. And then this other, you know, the heart thing is saying, oh, but she's so beautiful. And that, well, whatever. But so there's this fight. I mean, listen, when you get up in the morning, it's a head and heart thing, right? Because your head says, I got to get to work. And your heart says, I want to sleep. So your whole life is this head versus heart, this intellect versus emotion. And that's why, for instance, Christians are we're not naive about freedom, because, you know, when a kid says, I want to be free, I want to be free, I just want to be free. Listen, you want to do two things at the same time. Free to do what? Because you're always battling between your head and your heart. But when you become a Christian, I take it that one of the things that the Bible is saying here is that as the Spirit comes into your life, there's going to be a third voice that comes in. That's not your head, that's not your heart, but it is the will of God for your life. And if you are conscious of the fact, if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, you're going to find that, well, I'm reasoning it out, well, I know what my heart wants, but you're going to find a third voice coming in, guiding you and directing you in paths that you wouldn't have never taken otherwise. Now, you're not going to do a lot of things in life if the Holy Spirit doesn't lead you to do them. All the really wonderful things that Christians are capable of doing, they're capable of doing because the Holy Spirit is leading them to do it. For instance, deep forgiveness. You will never forgive somebody deeply unless the Holy Spirit leads you and empowers you to do that. Why? Because forgiveness, deep forgiveness, is not a head or heart thing. I mean, when somebody wrongs you deeply, you may say, I forgive them. But if you're going to have a deep cleansing inside of you where you really do forgive them to your core, it's going to have to be led of the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. Because listen, what happens in your head when somebody wrongs you? What does your head say? Don't you forgive them? Don't you forgive them? All you're going to do is enable them. If you forgive them, if you let them go, they're going to do it again. They're going to hurt you. Your head says, don't forgive them. That's a dumb ideal. Does your heart want to forgive them? No, your heart wants to kill them for what they did to you. And so forgiveness tends not to come from your head, because your head says, don't forgive them or they'll do it again to you. And from your heart, you want to kill them. So if you're going to forgive somebody at a very deep level, you know what happens? It's going to come from the Spirit. And if you have the power, if you have the ability to honestly forgive somebody deeply, it's because the Holy Spirit came into your life and enabled you to do that, because you didn't do that in your intellect and you didn't do it in your emotions. They were against it. Think about radical generosity. Radical generosity, where you actually give to the point where it affects the way you live. You can be generous. If you have $1 billion, you can give away 900 million, and that looks very generous. But actually, you haven't changed your lifestyle, because you still have $100 million. You haven't really suffered. Except for the fact that you lost $900 million. Radical generosity is where I actually have to change my level of living so that I can help others. It's actually altering how I live my life. You know what? You'll never be radically generous like the Bible calls us to be unless the Holy Spirit comes in and leads you and prompts you, because that's not going to come from your head or from your heart. Listen, you're not going to be generous because your head's always saying, listen, I worked for it. They didn't work for it. You earned it. It's your money. And if you want to be generous, listen, you don't know if you're going to live to be 120 years old. Will people what you want, but you may need the money. You don't know how long you're going to live. You need the money. So your head says, don't start giving away all your money. That's a stupid ideal. And of course, your heart doesn't say give away all your money, because your heart says, think of all the stuff I could buy if I didn't give this money away. I could vacation well. I could buy. People who are radically generous, people who tithe, but actually tithing isn't radically generous. It's a command. See, Matthew 23:23 says, Jesus says, you guys tithe, and that you should have done. Jesus said, you should tithe. You shouldn't forget the other stuff. So basically, radical generosity is beyond the tithe. And if you can't even tithe, that's a whole other ball of wax. Radical generosity, comes because the Holy Spirit prompts you. That wouldn't come from your head or from your heart. Think about serving unselfishly. Why would you ever serve unselfishly apart from the Holy Spirit leading you to serve unselfishly? And by unselfishly, in anonymity. Your head doesn't say serve unselfishly, because your head's saying there's got to be something in it for you. What's in it for you if you serve unselfishly, if you serve in anonymity? And your heart, you know what your heart wants? Your heart wants glory and thanksgiving. And so if you ever come to the point where you will serve in anonymity, where you'll even start giving stuff, and you drop the cake off at Celebrate Recovery, nobody knows it's yours. You're not going to receive any gratitude or anything like that. Where you're willing to be the backup drummer to the backup band. You get to play one time a year on a snow day. There's nothing in that for you. That won't come from your head, because your head will say, it's not worth your time. So, and your heart will say, nobody will ever know that I played well. Nobody will ever be there. Serving in anonymity like we're called to do, where nobody sees, nobody hears. There's no recognition. There's no financial gain. Listen, it's not like you're serving and then you're going to get a promotion. No, you're going to be there the rest of your life. It's not a stair step. You're stuck there. Nobody will ever know completely what you're doing. The only time you're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, is on the day of judgment when Jesus himself says it. Nobody will know what you're doing. The only reason you would ever do something like that is because the Holy Spirit is leading you and empowering you to do it, because that doesn't come from inside of you. What about prayer? You know what? If you ever develop an authentic prayer life, it'll be because the Holy Spirit's at work in your life. Because you know what your head says when you think about praying? It's a waste of time. You got so many other things to do. You can't spend 30 minutes, 45. You can't spend an hour of your day praying. You're too busy to pray. Quite frankly, your heart is drawn to the cares of the world. But if you give yourself to a life of prayer, it will be because the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. The Holy Spirit comes into your life. He makes you feel like a child of God. He floods your heart. If you believe it, if today you know beyond a shadow of doubt that God loves you, that He cares about you, that you are a child of the King, it's because the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, made you feel that way. You wouldn't have got that by yourself. If you find yourself going to, and being radically generous and being able to forgive at a deep level, if you find yourself developing a prayer life and serving in ways that will never, ever be recognized or appreciated, listen to me. The only reason you would do stuff like that is because the Holy Spirit is leading you and empowering you to do those things. Then one more. The Holy Spirit comes into your life. He begins to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 23, list 9. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those 9. And what the Bible is saying is that when the Holy Spirit is in your life, those things are going to begin to take over your life. Now notice its fruit. Notice its fruit. He says the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that means at least 3 things. One is that it's going to be gradual. I mean, oranges don't pop up on the tree full grown, right? I mean, there's a gradual element to the growth. But there's also a natural element to the growth. It's gradual, but it's natural. I mean, listen, there's a difference in how a tree grows and how a house gets built. You know, one is botanical, one is mechanical. The tree just sort of grows. It's like you and I. I mean, when you and I grew, you know, you don't try to grow. I mean, you don't say, boy, I got to gain 5 inches in the next, you know, year, or, you know, I'm going to fall behind. That's not the way growth works. I mean, what do? You eat, you take care of yourself, and naturally, Lord willing, you'll grow. Genetics has something to do with that, but Lord willing, you'll grow. That's the way a tree grows. That's not the way a house gets built. If you're going to build a house, obviously you have to force it. You have to drive it. You have to be there. You have to put the bricks together. You have to put the plumbing in. But that's not the way a tree grows. That's not the way a tree gets branches. And so love, joy, peace, all these things. When you're a Christian, if you're having to force it and force it and force it, there's a problem. There's a problem there because it's fruit. It's been planted inside of you. It's going to grow. Now, if you can grieve it, you can quench it, you can push it down. But if the seeds have been planted, it's going to grow. So it's going to be natural. And notice, thirdly, not only is it gradual, natural, but it's symmetrical. Bad English here on Paul's part, but I think he's making a point. Notice he says the fruit, singular subject, and then plural predicate. One fruit, plural predicate, 9 different aspects of the one fruit. Now notice, essentially, it's one, but with many aspects. And what's that about? I mean, what's Paul driving at here? And a lot of scholars, obviously, that's the elephant in the room here. But Jonathan Edwards calls this a concatenation. Never heard that word before till I came to Edwards, and he quite possibly made it up. But he calls it a concatenation. And what he says that Paul is doing here is he is saying, there is a way in which all of the fruit are dependent on each other and reliant on each other. Listen. You can be a loving person and not be a Christian. Be a loving person, not be a Christian. You can be a peaceful kind of person, not be a Christian. You can be a long-suffering person, not be a Christian. You can be a person with self-control and not be a Christian. So what's the difference in that and having the fruit of the Spirit in your life? And the rationale of Edwards is that, and I think that this is what Paul's driving at, is that when you become a Christian, those things begin to be reliant on each other in ways that those aspects would never be apart from Christianity. See, because you can be a loving person, that's true. But you can also be a loving person for selfish reasons, mainly that you want other people to love you, and you don't want to be alone, so you love other people. You can be a self-controlled person, but you can also be self-controlled for the number one reason, which is pride, right? I mean, the reason you want to be self-controlled is because you have a reputation to uphold. There's a bit of pride there. Listen, you can be at peace, but you can be at peace because you're indifferent. I mean, it's easy to be at peace when you just don't care what goes on. I mean, you're just sitting there, you don't care what goes on in other people's lives, so you're at perfect peace. You don't care. See, you can have all of those other attributes in some form or fashion, but when you have the working of the Spirit in your life, the fruit, you know what happens? They feed on each other. They become the root of each other. So why do you have self-control if you're a Christian? If the fruit of the Spirit, why would you have self-control? You know why? Because you have joy. You have joy. See, happy people tend to be able to exhibit high levels of self-control. Joyful people, people at peace can exhibit self-control. Why? Because they're not carrying anger in their life that keeps on erupting. So for the Christian, self-control comes from joy and peace. Where does love come from a Christian? How are you able to love as a Christian? You know where love comes? A major source is faithfulness. Because one of the great reasons we don't love is because we're afraid we're going to get hurt if we love. See? But when you have trust in God and you put your confidence in Him and you know that He'll protect you even when you're carrying out His commandments, faithfulness can produce love. Where does goodness and kindness come from? Well, love, of course. I mean, you can be good, but you can be good because, you know, it's in your best interest to be good. Good things happen to good people. But for the Christian, you're good, you're kind. Why? Because you love people. See, these things begin to feed on each other. And they grow. And if you meet a person who says, you know, I'm a Christian and I've got, you know, 4 of the 9 fruit of the Spirit. Listen to me. It's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. The Holy Spirit, you get all 9. They grow together. They're symmetrical. It's almost like the seed and the pulp and the rind of the orange. They're all growing together at the same time. You get them all together. You don't get 5 or 6 and then you get 3 more later. They all come in and they grow together. They feed on each other. They rely on each other. So the Holy Spirit is absolutely vital. But without the Spirit, you're not His. And there's a lot to say about the Spirit. There are yieldings to the Spirit. They're surrendering to the Spirit in very deep ways that I think come later in your Christian life. But from the very beginning of your life, there will be evidence. Your life in Christ, there will be evidence. And again, one of the evidences, you're going to feel like a child of God. You're going to feel it. It's not going to be in the head, it's going to be in the heart. You'll feel like, you'll know He loves you. You'll know He cares about you. Second of all, He's going to begin to lead you in ways that never crossed your mind before. You're going to be having things happening in your life, and you're going to be saying, well, that's not in my best interest, and I'm not sure that that's even what I want to do, but I am compelled to do it. It's the will of God for me. And as the fruit of the Spirit begins to grow, you know what the Bible says there in Galatians? It says that the works of the flesh begin to die. They begin to be crucified, and the works of the Spirit begin to take over the works of the flesh. Listen to me. Holy Spirit is vital in your life. Without the Spirit, you're not His. He is the evidence that you have been forgiven, that you have been received of God. He's the one who makes you feel like a child. He's the one that produces sonship and daughtership in your life. And he's going to do radical things in your life. See, some of you, maybe you're not a Christian today, and you say, I could never live that life. I mean, I know the way I should live. I know what God would want me to do. I could never live it. Listen to me. You're discounting the Holy Spirit. You come. You just give yourself to God. He'll give you the Spirit, and there are going to be radical things happen that you could not account for. Just trust me. The Holy Spirit is going to do things in your life, and it's going to be natural, and it's going to be wonderful, and you're not going to have to force it. You're not going to have to drive it. He'll do it in your life. Give him a chance. Some of you here today, you're Christians, and you say, I don't know that all that's in my life. Well, there's two things. Either you think you're a Christian and you're not, or else you are grieving, you are fighting against the Spirit. And in that case, let go. Let him have his way. It's like you're pushing down the plant and you're not letting it grow. Let the tree grow. Let the Spirit have his way in your life. He's going to do wonderful things. G. Gordon Campbell, and I'm finished here. G. Gordon Campbell is one of the, in fact, Stan, I'll tell it while you think about it. G. Gordon Campbell was one of the great preachers in the last 100 years, and he tells about being in Italy. And he came to this cemetery, and there was a very fine grave, and there was a marble top on the grave. And so the marble was very deep, and it was a tremendous, tremendous, tremendous thing that this marble was covering the spot of the deceased. And it must have been a very wealthy person who had passed away. So here's the marble. But in the years that had transpired since that death, a tree had grown up through the marble and had split the marble. And it's a tremendous piece of marble, but this tree had split the marble. And G. Gordon Campbell reflected on that, and he said, you know, what happened was, when they dug the grave for that man and a single acorn fell in, and nobody thought that it was worth taking out the acorn and throwing it away, but the acorn fell in, they buried the man, they put a huge marble slab on top of him, and then the acorn began to grow. The time that acorn grew, it destroyed the slab, broke it in half. And he said, that's nature. That's the power of a single acorn. That's how much power nature has. And then he went on to say, but think about how much more power the Spirit of God has. If that's what's in an acorn, think about what God can do in a life. Listen to me. God has given you his Spirit. If you're not a Christian, he wants to give you his Spirit. He wants you to welcome him in and give him everything. When the Spirit comes into your life, you're in for a ride. You're in for a ride. You're going to feel things you never felt. You're going to think things. You're going to go in directions you never thought you would go. And there's going to be fruit, there's going to be a transformation of your heart that you just can't imagine until you get in there and you accept Jesus into your life. Maybe today you're weary, you're worn, you just want to come to God. Bring him your stuff. Maybe some of you want to come and pray for Angela today. I know she's on your heart. You bring that. There's other requests in this room. Many of you have come in heavy today. But in the presence of God, those burdens can fall. He can restore you. He can give you new strength to run. Bring yourself to the Lord today. Let's sing together.